It is my privilege to be with you this morning in the house of God, worshiping our God. And I welcome you to the worship and trust that God will draw near and minister grace to all of our hearts. Let's begin our worship by singing this morning, Hail to the Lord's Anointed, paying attention particularly to the language here of great David's greater son. Let's stand as we sing. Hymn number 311. We'll turn our attention to Psalm 21, which is the basis of our meditation this morning. Psalm 21, beginning at verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Yahweh, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days, forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. For the king trusts in Yahweh, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O Yahweh, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Well, let's draw near to our God. And as we pray this morning, we want to be mindful not only that Maritza has family members with COVID there in Peru, but as well, Vamsi and Smitha both have extended family members that are suffering from COVID. Thankfully, for most of them, it does seem for all that we're praying for that there is a turning of the corner, but there are likely yet others to become infected. Let's draw near to the throne of grace. Our Father, we are very grateful that you speak to us in the Scriptures. We thank you for this inspired devotional literature of the Old Testament that directs us on how we are to think of you, how we are to think of ourselves. And we find as we focus on language coming from King David, that there are echoes that are found in his greater son, King Jesus. And we pray that as we study the Scriptures together, that you would bring grace to our hearts, that we could rightly understand your word and rightly feel something of the truth that is before us. We pray, our God, that your hand would be on us for a church, for great good. We pray that you will lead us and direct us into the next generation, that you'd be pleased to give us a preacher, teacher that could come in as an intern, as something of a helper in initial days, and yet grow into the responsibilities down the road. We pray, Lord, that you would show your kindness in the employment area with different ones with particular needs. We pray that you would open your hand and show them your kindness. We think, Lord, once again of Matt and Lena Holton there in Chambersburg. We know that the heartache that they've experienced in losing their twin a couple of months ago will still be with them. Show your kindness. And then, our Father, we do thank you that Maritza's brother Oscar and as well her sister Veronica appear to be through the worst of their experience with COVID. And we would pray that you would give help to them where there is very little medical help in Peru, with hospitals largely shutting down. We think, Lord, of Vamsi and Smitha. For Vamsi, we're glad to hear that his father is improving. We pray for his extended family, for Smitha's extended family, and we pray that you would be pleased to save life, and we pray that in the midst of your sobering them, that you would bring the gospel, and that you would bring the gospel with great spiritual power, and that this would be a time of saving in the midst of their loved ones. We think, Lord, of Hannah with her surgery that is scheduled for this Tuesday. We ask of you, Lord, that you will give the doctors much skill. And as at other times there's been a shutdown on the part of Hannah's GI system, we pray that you would reverse that tendency. We pray that very soon she would be able to be back to her normal self. We think, Lord, of Mrs. Barker and the desire to sell that home. We pray that you will go before her, smile on her, show her your kindness. And we thank you, Lord, for some of the opportunities that we've had in sharing the gospel. And we pray that as we speak, that you would visit our words with spiritual power, and that you would be pleased to draw sinners to yourself. We thank you for what we heard from Ryan and Aaron there in the Mideast. We pray for them. We pray for Aaron in particular, as child number 7 is on the way. We pray for the teaching of mathematics in the evening. We pray for their outreach in the day and sharing truths of the gospel. We pray that you would smile on them and show them your kindness. We pray for the work of your kingdom there in Pakistan, and pray for Pastor Daniel and his wife Shazia, and pray that your hand would be with them, that you would encourage them, that you would keep them safe, and that you would use them mightily in your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, for those sister churches and that are looking for pastors, where pastors have retired, have passed on from this world. We pray for Seattle and Chambersburg and Mebane, and pray that you would be pleased to bring in men whose hearts are in alignment with your own, and men that would be very useful in your kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A few weeks ago, we focused on Psalm 20, and in Psalm 20, we saw that it reflected on the king's trouble, and it was a guideline on how the people of God should pray for their king, particularly as he is to go out in battle before them. And there are parallels between Psalm 20 and 21. Psalm 21 is much more the king's triumph, and praise is given to God for the good that he has shown. Both Psalm 20 and 21 use the same Hebrew term for deliverance or salvation. Both speak of Yahweh's right hand effecting deliverance, and both have Yahweh's strength to be celebrated. And in both, as trust in Yahweh is sounded, and in both, the king is explicitly mentioned. It's in Psalm 20 that the main focus is on praying for King David as he goes out to battle, and it ends with that closing verse where prayer, instead of being offered for the king, is offered to the king, showing that it is anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 20 ends with this prayer to the king, may the king answer us. And Psalm 21 begins with the king worshiping, O Lord, in your strength, the king will be glad. And the question for us this morning as we begin is this. How much are both kings, King David and King Jesus, in the minds of King David and the Holy Spirit as they author this Psalm 21? Luke 24, the Lord Jesus went back through the scriptures and made it very plain that he was revealed in much of the Old Testament. And in Acts 3, we are told, likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward announced these days. David was as well one of those prophets who plainly spoke of the Lord Jesus. So where the Lord Jesus Christ is prophesied in the Old Testament, we don't want to miss him. And I think it would be helpful for us to read these verses of 2 Samuel where the prophet has come to King David and said, yes, God is making a covenant with you, and the great promise is, my finger was on the start button there, the great promise is to you that you will have a descendant that rules for all eternity. So from 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, notice with me, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And so it's very plain to see that with this amount and this kind of revelation, that David, as he is writing of himself as a king, is going to be looking off to the future and wondering, at least at times, am I now speaking of my great descendant king? So as we look at Psalm 21, I suggest that we view it on two levels. It is operating, there is an emphasis, first of all, for King David as a merely human king. But there is as well this other level where it is referring to King Jesus, David's greater son. And with that bit of introduction, let's come now to focus on your handout sheet and the subject at hand. We look here at Psalm 21, noticing, first of all, praise for Yahweh's blessing on the king. Praise for Yahweh's blessing on the king, and this will lead us through verses 1 through 7. First of all, A, the opening address to Yahweh, verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation and in your deliverance, how greatly he will rejoice. We find David worshiping Jehovah here, as we find David worshiping time and time again and again. And we ask ourselves the question, is it appropriate to have this verse applied to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, let me state the obvious, that Jesus Christ is a king. In John 18, Pilate speaks to him, are you the king of the Jews? And a bit later, our Lord responds saying, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate responds a little later saying, so you are a king. And Jesus says, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus Christ is not merely a king, but he is the king. He is the King of Kings. He rules over the hearts of men by motivations of love, which reveals all other kingly rules to be much more in the realm of brute force. Jesus acts in our behalf, and as we see the love of Christ, that love compels us to respond with love to him. We think of how the Lord Jesus was proclaimed to be a king even while he was hanging on the cross by the penitent thief, as he saw that bloodied Christ as one who was coming in his kingdom. But the Lord Jesus Christ, though he is divine and he is this ruler, he is at the same time truly human. And it was appropriate for him to worship his God. It was appropriate for him to spend a whole night in prayer, which shows him as something as a worshiper. And so this verse may rightly be applied to the Lord Jesus as one who in his humanity needed divine help, and one who in his humanity is worshiping his heavenly Father. Well, let us follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and let us, as followers of the Lord Jesus, lean upon Jehovah just as he did. And may it be our delight to speak of our own weakness and recognize our strength is found in the God of heaven. But then I want you to notice with me that language, the latter part of verse 1, how greatly he will rejoice. Is it true to think of Jesus getting wrapped up in his worship and getting moved in it? Well, remember that incident in Luke 10, where the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he says to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And a couple of verses later, "At that very time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight.'" How greatly he will rejoice. And if that is true of King David in his worship, if that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are sinners by nature, slated for judgment, and find that our only hope of salvation is in the merits of Jesus Christ, how much, at least at times, we ought to be moved, experiencing something of true Holy Spirit passion, how greatly he will rejoice. But then secondly, B, having that opening ascription of praise where he is worshiping Jehovah, now we've got praises for various blessings that are given. First of all, B then, praise for answering prayer. Verse 2, "You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips." David, as a Christian man, was not perfect, but characteristically, he was a man with a good heart and a true heart. Wilson writes, "The king, King David, is a model of integrity, and what he desires in his heart, he requests with his lips." You see, there is that wholeness about him. He's not saying one thing when his heart is going off in a different direction. But there is this wholeness, there is this rightness about the man, and that what he's thinking in his heart is the stuff that he is saying with his lips, and that's very important for us. To have this unity of perspective. It's what we've seen recently in Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And here, David is rightly coming and worshiping God and saying, I thank you for answering prayer. How many times has David sought help from the Lord and the Lord has intervened for him? Psalm 34 and verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. But it would be altogether right for David's greater son to be thanking God for answered prayer. It was in Luke 6 that we can find the record of Jesus praying all night. And there in Luke 6 and verse 11, the occasion of his prayer is that the Jews are filled with rage and they're discussing what they might do with Jesus, how they're going to get rid of him. And the very next verse, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. There's the reality of his prayer. The reality of the intensity and of both the extent of his prayer. Then the next verse records something of the result of his prayer. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Answering prayer. This is the praise of verse 2. God answers our prayers. This is a tremendous encouragement to us to think that as we are godly, those God-honoring desires that rise up within us, those desires may be offered to our Heavenly Father, and He will hear and He will grant. Psalm 145 and verse 19 says, He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and save them. It is a great privilege for us to go to God in prayer, but it's also a great responsibility. Amen. You have not because you ask not. And there is the urging that we, like the Lord Jesus, like King David, would see our own weakness, our own need, and go to God and say, can you help me with this? Can you help me with this? And then praising God for hearing and answering. Thirdly, see. Now we look at verse 3 and see praise for initiating blessing. This is the language of verse 3. For you meet him with blessings of good things. And it's more than you meet him. It is that you come in front of him. You anticipate him. And you bring blessings. And so the message is, God, I am blessing you because you have given me a number of blessings before I was even smart enough to know that I needed the blessing. And isn't that true of King David? Where did he get that athletic ability that he could take on a lion or he could take on a bear? Where did he get that musical ability that he could play a harp? Where did he get the poetic ability that he could be the author of so many of the Psalms? And when did God put those things into David? Was it when he was converted, let's say at age 15, and once he was converted, he prayed, and God changed my whole genetic code so that I become athletic and poetic and musical? I don't think so. And this is what he's realizing. Here I am going along, and God is using me and blessing me, but I'm blessing you, O Jehovah, because you met me out front. You anticipated my needs, and you put me into the nation of Israel. You put me into the tribe of Judah. You put me into the home of Jesse that was a God-fearing home that tended sheep, and it's just exactly what you where you wanted me to be and the abilities that I have. It should give you and me encouragement. God has as well met us out front that before we were even converted, gave this disposition and this bent and this ability. And I kind of think he may want us to pay the rent on those abilities that he has given. David did not become a king with a fine golden crown on his head by his political maneuvering. He got 14,000 people to sign his petition, and he got on the November ballot, and that's how he became king. No, it was all marked out. It was all mapped out by God. This was the will of God from eternity past, and it got worked out in time. And so it is for the Lord Jesus. The man, Jesus, did not earn the right to be joined to the second person of the Godhead. By the time that man part of Jesus came into existence, and by the time he was even able to have a conscious thought, he had already been born of the Virgin. So there is this appropriateness of the Lord Jesus offering this prayer and saying, you know, in my humanity, you met me out front. You anticipated all that I needed, and you brought this to me. So much of what David was as a man is traced out to what God had already worked into him. And do you think it's any different with you and me? Paul asked the question, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What is there that you have that you did not receive from God? And it's telling us, isn't it, that we ought not to be proud of our good looks, our speed in running, our intellect, our stuff. What do you have that you did not receive? And why do you boast as if you had not received, as if, give my face a little fix up here, now I'm handsome. I'm going to work within myself so that I become really fast, really smart. You see, apart from God, it is the most natural thing in the world to get proud of 100 different things or 100 different abilities that we may have. It's the most natural thing in the world because we think that we're the cause of it. We don't realize that God has given it to us. But that's how pride works. We take the credit for the stuff that God has done for us. What do you have that you did not receive? But with a little reflection, we'll see that all those 100 things that we may have that makes us to be proud, all of them come from God. Don't let yourself be proud of God's good gifts to you. but rather turn it around, as we have here in verse 3, and say, I praise you, O God, because you met me out front. You anticipated my need, and you gave this various abilities, even to the point of the fine gold of the crown that's on my head. It's up to you, O God. You did it. Fourthly, D, praise for granting eternal life. Verse 4, he asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. How many times must David have wondered if he was going to have a relatively short life in this world? Do you think that there was anything of, you know, what if something goes wrong? When he's walking from the brook and he's got his five smooth little stones and he sees the size of Goliath, do you think anything crossed his mind? What about those six times when he saw the spear of King Saul coming right at him? Do you think he began wondering, you know, my life here on earth may really not be that. I'm not so sure that I'll ever make it to be king because I'm going to be dead. What about when trapped in the wilderness by thousands of enemy soldiers of King Saul? When, as he said, they were out looking for a flea. Yet, with all of those dangers, with all of those who wanted to bring David down, all of the Philistines that wanted to get even with David, and you know what? He died at age 70 and he died in his bed. He died in his bed of old age. He asked for length of days and you gave it to him. Even life forever and ever. And so it seems appropriate to understand this verse as I'm praising God because I had a few scrapes. And I was wondering how long I was, and look at what you have done. I wanted to be able to live long enough to see this and that. And I lived to be 70, and I got everything done that you wanted me to do in this life. And even more than that, you gave me life forever and ever. What about the Lord Jesus? His life was spared of many threats. You may remember the time when he was there at Nazareth and they were so angry with him they were going to throw him off the cliff. But he just passes through their midst. Jesus lived the full 33 years that God ordained for him to do the work that God had given him to do. Yes, Jesus died. But when he died, he was done. When he died, he was done with the work that God had given him to do. And when he died, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In Psalm 16, we've got this anticipation that my flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So both David and Jesus had many threats on their lives, and they outlived all of those threats until they had finished God's course for them, and then they were received into heaven, and that for all eternity. You remember we've been interested to notice the number of psalms that speak of eternity? There are some that tell us that the Old Testament saints had no consciousness of life after death. What? And here's another one of them. I asked for length of days, and you gave it to me, but it was more than that on a human scale of 40 or 50 or 70 or 120 years. It was life forever and ever. And he's not done with that theme. So Psalm 21 is like Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And where are those who murdered Jesus? And where are those who threatened David's life? Well, unless they repented, they are not in a place of life forever and ever, but they are a place of ongoing death forever and ever. E, praise for presenting the king glory. This from verse 5. His glory, the king's glory, is great through your salvation. It's not through my efforts, but you delivered me, O God. Splendor and majesty you place upon him, the king. There is this glory, human dignity and reputation and honor. Splendor speaks of an impressive bearing, and majesty may refer to splendid dress and ornamentation. You look good. There's this honor that is put on you. And so David is saying, because of Yahweh's support, the king enjoys good public opinion as well as regal bearing and impressive dress. I suggest to you that both King David and King Jesus as a man knew where their honor originated. And you say, well, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. And so he just always had glory. Yeah, but there's this thing about the incarnation where there is a humbling of Jesus by adding to himself true humanity. And listen to what Jesus thought about his glory. Now, Father, John 17:5, 22 and 24. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Father, give me glory. 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Do you think Jesus really needed to say repeatedly in that context, the glory which you have given to me? But he did. And that's why I'm saying that this verse 5 can appropriately be in the lips of King David and King Jesus, seeing that God is the one who has given glory to them. And to the church of the Laodiceans, we find that Jesus shares his glory. He's got his throne. And there we read Revelation 3:21, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. The one who overcomes, the one who believes. The glory that you've given to me, I want to share with him, Jesus says. And he says to us, when we're wondering sometimes if we're even going to make it to heaven, have questions whether or not we even deserve to be there. We know that we don't. And yet Jesus says, the glory the Father has given me, the throne that I have, come up here on the throne with me and rule with me for all eternity. If we believe that God will make us final victors, then we need to believe that God is going to carry us all along the way, that he'll cause all things to work together for good, that he will turn our mourning into dancing, our sad times he will turn into glad times. We need to believe this. We need to know that God is involved in the details of our lives. F, another praise, another blessing. Praise for bringing eternal blessing and joy in Yahweh's presence. Verse 6. You make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. Is it true of King David? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's true of King David, even as Jesus speaks in Luke 13. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob sitting down and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves thrown out. Next verse, they will recline at table in the kingdom of God. Heaven is a great banquet, and Jesus is there along with all the other Old Testament saints. And for Jesus, he said in Psalm 16 and verse 11, specifically referring to Jesus, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. And so with a common believer, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. G, the reason. Now, verse 7, the reason for Yahweh's blessing on the king. For, because the king trusts in Jehovah, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Verse 7 is a hinge verse. Verse 7 is the center of the 13 verses. It is also the turning point where the flow of thought turns from thank you, Lord, for your blessings to here, I want to consider the prophecies of what you're going to do. I want to thank you for the blessings, praise you for the blessings that you have given to me. And now I want to announce these prophecies of judgment on all your enemies. Here's the turn. King David is full of praise because he trusts in Jehovah. King Jesus does well to trust Jehovah because in Isaiah 42, the servant of the Lord is spoken of here, I am Jehovah, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by my hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon. I wonder who that's talking about. Isaiah's talking about Jesus. And just as King David could say, I trust in Jehovah, so the man of the God-man, Jesus, could say, I trust in Jehovah. Why are you here this morning? Why are you at church? Are you here to praise God? Well, that's good. But are you trusting? Are you praising God because you trust God? Are you here to worship God because there is this relationship between your heart and God's heart? Have you owned your sin? And have you looked to the Lord Jesus Christ to give you his perfect righteousness? If you have this well-grounded assurance of salvation, you've believed in him, then you will be unshaken in the last day. So verses 1 through 7, blessing, 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 blessing. Now in verses 8 through 13, Roman numeral 2, the prophecy of Yahweh's judgment on the nations. It is my recollection that King David never lost a battle. I'm not absolutely certain of that, but that's my recollection. Certainly, he never lost any wars. And why do you suppose that it's important for King David to be notorious for having that kind of string of victories? Well, in part because he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus doesn't lose any battles, does he? Jesus is portrayed, particularly in the book of Revelation, as that battlefield king, that one who is going to defeat all of his enemies and banish those enemies to outer darkness where the smoke of their torment ascends forever. David, in his life, conquered Edom, Moab, Ammon, Philistia, Amalek, and Syria. And so we could go through verses 8 through 12 and flesh this out and connect it in to the various victories of King David. However, in my judgment, verses 8 through 12 reach a higher level of fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, in King Jesus. Notice the first item here in the prophecy of God's judgment. We're looking at verse 8, A, arresting all God's enemies. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Now, there are not a lot of humans that this can be said of. I have identified exactly all of my enemies, and I've laid hold of them. Some men in history would very much like to have done this before that last enemy got a hold of him. But I want you to see, just let's read the verse again and think about what it means here, and somebody is hating God. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Hating your Creator and your Redeemer is the most unreasonable sin. God made you. God gave you the air to breathe. God gave you the water to drink. God gave you the almost infinite variety of foods to eat. God has given you not gray and darker gray to look at in the world around you, but all of the beauty that is out there. And what he has done as Redeemer is much greater than what he has done as Creator. And yet men get miffed with God because it's not fair. It's not fair that God treated me in such and such. You want fairness? If you want fairness, then you'll be in hell for all eternity and you won't even have the opportunity to complain against God. It's totally without cause to hate God. He is a just God, and he brings consequences for man's sin. It's not that God condemned the world and cursed the world, and then Adam sinned. But Adam sinned. And we all have sinned since. And then the curse came on rebellious Adam. Often those who hate God focus their hatred on the people of God because they can't quite get their hands on God. But they can get their hands on somebody here in this world. And the Thessalonian believers were suffering, and Paul writes to them, you're in the kingdom and you're indeed suffering. And the next verse is, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to those to you who are afflicted and to us as well. Listen to Spurgeon on this point. We pity the lost because they are lost men, but we cannot pity them as haters of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of wisdom in that. We can pity them as lost men, but we cannot pity them as those who hate Jesus Christ. Now remember, Psalm 21 is given to the choir director. It's for the public worship. It's under inspiration. These words are put in our mouths where we calmly thank God for what he does in judgment.
Wow.
None can escape the wrath of the victorious king, nor is it desirable that they should. How hard will it be for God to find out his enemies and to find out those who hate him? So, you know, is God going to have to do a lot of investigative work? He knows. He's not going to have to go look for them. It's silly for a puny little individual as an enemy of God to think that he will escape the notice of God and that he's just going to get away with it. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, then you need to know that you're on the wrong side of God. Amen. God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is a Savior worthy of your embrace. And if you will not embrace him, you have the anger of God to face. You are an enemy of God. Men can't get away from God, but they try to. And even at the return of Christ, the great men, or they're calling for the mountain to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But when Jesus comes again, it's not just that God will find these individuals. But as God finds an individual and brings judgment on them, he is able to touch them at the deepest part of their heart and bring terror to them. This is what it means to be responsible before the God of heaven and to have to pay for ignoring and rejecting Jesus Christ. Quickly on, B, the second prophecy. The second prophecy now of Jehovah destroying all of his enemies in fire. Does this fit of David or of David's greater son better? Verse 9. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Those who burned with anger against God will be burned by God's anger. The fire of man's sin will be followed by the fire of God's wrath. Think of the place of fire in God's judgment. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. And God pours out brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does Abraham see after he has spent that time praying for those cities? He rose early in the morning, he looked down toward Sodom, Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And our word here for oven, furnace, it's interchangeable. Striking to me to read this verse and then look in the teaching of Jesus and see that there are two of his parables that end exactly the same way in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 41, at the end of the parable of the weeds. When do we get rid of the tares? When do we get rid of the weeds? The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into a furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And verses later, with the parable of the dragnet, with the good fish and the bad fish, exact same conclusion. He deals with his enemies with fire. And Peter says, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. John says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And John says again, then the dead and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What can we say? These are terrible words. And many who teach the scriptures will work to lessen and weaken the plain sense of eternal destruction, and anyone who listens to that kind of teaching does so to their own hurt. Never tolerate light thoughts of hell, or you will have light thoughts of sin. There's wisdom in that. The destruction of sinners must be fearful beyond all conception, or such language would not be used. God destroys his enemies in fire. But notice as well in verse 9, it even gets worse. The Lord will swallow them up, and fire will devour them. God and his fire do not just take a teeny, teeny bite out of the individual, but it is that God in judgment swallows them up, devours them, and they are completely destroyed. A complete destruction of soul and body, so that both shall be swallowed up with misery and be devoured with anguish. Oh, the wrath to come, the wrath to come. May we all flee to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, see prophecies of what Jehovah does, destroying all God's enemies' hateful descendants. Verse 10, their offspring or their earnings you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Earnings, it's likely speaking of their life's work, will be a failure. Or they may amass a great amount of money. There may be streets named after them, sections of town, buildings that are named after them. But you know what? None of those buildings, none of that money is going to go through the meltdown at the end of time. And so everything that they've worked for that shows how big and important they are, it's all gone. And it's true, isn't it? That most humans who live are totally forgotten. 25 years after they're gone. Their great projects in which they prided themselves, it's not going to last the test of time. Then the latter part, their descendants, their children and grandchildren following in their footsteps will meet with a similar overthrow. These who hate God and train their descendants to hate God, or pattern what it is like to hate God, they get the same treatment for hating God. But among the godly, a belief in Christ, an honor for God, it's passed down from one generation to another generation as the most precious heirloom. This is the most important thing that I can give you by way of inheritance. But if you don't love God, you can't give your children and your grandchildren what they need more than anything else. Because you have to be a friend of God in order to give that to them. Fourthly, D, prophecy of Jehovah frustrating all of God's enemies. Here it is, verse 11. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. God notices the wickedness even though it does not come to pass. They have this wickedness, they have this plan, but what is our comfort? This person intends to do this, 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 and this. They will not succeed. Now, God may at times let them succeed. And the gospel may go from one nation to another nation, but the gospel's not going to go away. E, prophecy of Yahweh completely opposing all of God's enemies. Verse 12, you will make them turn their back. And how is he going to make them turn their back? You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. And here God is portrayed as the divine warrior who is right along the side of King David, right along the side of King Jesus, helping them with their battles. And for a time, the enemies are coming in on God. Their faces are towards God. And God takes his arrows and he aims at their faces. God's got his bow and arrow out, and they are still in defiance and rebellion, charging God. But he's going to turn them around. Amen. F, concluding praise to Yahweh. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. For a time, we will mourn in our trials. But the appearance of the great warrior God awakens our joy. And here, in the concluding verse, we're asking God to lift himself up. Be exalted, O Jehovah. I can't lift you up, but I can ask that you lift yourself up. And that's what I do. And when I see it, I will sing and praise your power. Well, as we close this morning, I want you to notice with me that here again is another psalm that speaks of eternal life. Verse 4, he asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Verse 6, for you will make him most blessed forever. Eternal life is valued in the Old Testament, and it ought to be valued among us. But this message of eternal life only gets clearer with the coming of Jesus, doesn't it? Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Everyone who drinks of the water, that water that I will give him will become in him as a well of water springing up to eternal life. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Oh, please come and see that it is by owning your sin, you give that sin to Jesus Christ. And by believing in him, you receive his perfect righteousness to yourself. You have the words of eternal life. You don't work for it. Jesus gives eternal life as you believe in him. But if you will do this, if you will own your sin, and if you'll ask for that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, then you will be joining the choir of Psalm 21. And you will be singing in verse 13, be exalted, O Jehovah, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truths contained here in Psalm 21. We thank you for even the way that you've given the scriptures to us. Is this King David? Is this King Jesus? And the going back and forth. A man asking for length of days and ending up with eternal life forever and ever. Thank you for your mercies and your kindness to us. Write these truths upon our hearts, and we pray, Lord, for those who are not yet believers, help them to believe and receive eternal life. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Then let's sing, Be Thou Exalted. There we have it. We'll stand as we sing. Thank you.
Isaiah.